Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. You know, most of us, we come into a time of prayer and in our daily routine, and we just kind of rush in and we rush out. We just lay our petitions before the Lord as we come to Him, and we tell Him our needs, we tell Him our problems, we tell Him our desires and our frustrations. But sometimes when we're through with those types of prayers, we kind of wonder if our prayers were really heard, if they really even mattered much. We have that gnawing feeling. Why would this be? Author Alan Redpath said this. He said, "When we have finished our praying, we can scarcely bring ourselves to believe that our feeble words can have been heard, or that they can have made a difference in the things concerning which we have been praying. We've said our prayers, but we have not prayed." Isn't that an interesting statement? We've said our prayers, but we have not prayed. What could he possibly be meaning? Well, today we're going to ask the Lord to teach us to pray, that we might learn more about prayer this morning. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would come to us. Lord, that you would show us how you want to be worshiped, how you want us to address you, how you want us to come before you today. And so, Lord, as we examine your word, we ask, Father, that you would teach us. Teach us, O Lord, to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, we learned some things with Mary at the feet of Jesus, you might remember. And this morning, I want to come alongside of an unnamed disciple, and I want to learn some things with him. And so let's kneel down with this disciple and learn at the feet of Jesus with him. It says in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when Jesus ceased praying, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So let's try to imagine this. Jesus is probably kneeling somewhere, maybe up against a large rock or a tree stump or something, and he is praying, and he did this often. And we'll see Jesus praying many times in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke seems to really make note of that for us. And so Jesus is there praying before the Lord. Now, wouldn't we expect this disciple, as he comes upon Jesus, to not just stand there afar off, but to actually come up alongside of Jesus and just kneel down before him and just say, "Lord, would you teach us to pray too?" And you can see that he just wants to enter into that intimacy that Jesus is experiencing with the Father. Jesus seems to place a high importance, a high value, a high priority on prayer and communion with the Lord. And his disciples want to know, what's your secret? What makes this time so real for you? Because that's what we want. We want it to be this real. And so he asked him for a prayer lesson. Now, we don't know this disciple's name. I find that very interesting. We don't know who asked him to teach us to pray. And I think that's probably on purpose. Because it could be any one of us. We all want to learn at the feet of Jesus how to pray. Now, notice, Jesus, he doesn't give them a lengthy outline, a lengthy sermon, if you would, on prayer. And oftentimes, I think we make prayer more complicated than it should be. In fact, if you look at this prayer that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, it's just over 60 words long. It's not a long prayer. And even if you go to Matthew's version, which is a longer version by another sentence, it's under 80 words long that Jesus taught, obviously, on two different occasions, the people to pray. And so the key point here is keep prayer simple. Keep prayer simple. We don't have to complicate it. You don't have to use flowery language and words you don't normally use. And you certainly don't have to pray in King James English. The disciples wanted a lesson on prayer. And I thought about that. When's the last time? Think about it. When's the last time you've heard a lesson on prayer? Maybe it's been quite a while. And so this is a very timely lesson for many of us, I believe. It was common for the rabbis to teach their disciples how to pray, because that way the disciples would pray according to the understanding, the beliefs, and the teachings of the rabbis. But I find it's interesting that the disciples, when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and I started to think about it, you know, I don't remember them asking Jesus to teach him a whole lot of things. I mean, when you think about it, they never asked Jesus, "Jesus, would you teach me how to preach a good sermon? Or would you teach me how to do some miracles? Or raise the dead or pray for the sick?" They didn't ever ask for lessons on that, but they did ask for lessons how to pray. "Lord, teach us to pray." They wanted to learn how to pray. And John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray. Now, many people call this traditionally what? The Lord's Prayer. But it really isn't the Lord's Prayer. I mean, think about it. Jesus never prayed this prayer. Never. How do I know that? Because Jesus had no sin to confess. "Forgive me of my sins." He had no sin to confess, so he would have never prayed this way. This is really not the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer is in the Bible. Does anybody know where we might find the Lord's Prayer? That's right, John chapter 17. So if you ever really want to read and learn the Lord's real prayer, that's John 17. You can look at it there. This prayer really is more of a blueprint for prayer, or a model for prayer. Not so much to be recited, but I don't know that it's a bad thing to recite. I think it's kind of a neat thing because it's united the church through the ages and the whole of Christendom. So that's really cool. I can pray this prayer in a group setting, and all the Christians in the group, no matter what, you know, fracture or family or fragrance of Christianity they come from, they know this prayer. And so it's a unique, unifying force. But I don't know that it's something we would want to pray on a daily basis, just ritually, and just repeat it repetitiously. But it's a model for prayer, and I think we can learn some things this morning from it. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven.'" Now, do you realize that Jesus uses the name for God in a whole new way? A whole new way. We take this so for granted. Just come back with me in a time machine to 2,000 years to the time of Jesus. No one called God their Father individually. You won't find it anywhere in the whole Old Testament that God is referred to as the Father in prayer individually. Now, God does refer to himself as Father to the nation as a whole of Israel. 14 times this word is used. God says, "I'm your Father," to the nation as a whole, but not specifically to an individual. And so this word, "our Father," is really Aramaic, and it's the word Abba. It's how a child would address their father, daddy, or dearest father. But nowhere in the Old Testament does an individual call God their father, or God address another individual as the Father. But Jesus uses this reference individually of his Father over 60 times in the gospel. In fact, there's only one time when Jesus did not refer to God as his Father. Does anybody know what that was? That's right, on the cross. When he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But when he carried our sins, he could not call him Father. That was the only time that Jesus Christ could not call his Father, Daddy. Instead, he just cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So this concept of a loving Heavenly Father provides us with something that we take very for granted. It provides us with a profound sense of belonging, of position, of safety, of being loved. Everett Fullman, a missionary to a remote tribe in Nigeria, states the salvation experience of one of the local natives when he revealed the awesomeness of his new experience with God by saying this. So this native had now come into the experience of really knowing God, and this is what he declared. Behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits, as we had always believed, but one God. And that God loves me. Think about that. That is so profound. Before Jesus, no one could have that confidence of knowing that God had this personal love for them as a father loves their child. And we take that so for granted. So when Jesus says, this is how you pray, call out to him as Abba, Daddy, dearest Father. Oh, that's so precious. And then he goes on and he gives us seven petitions. Hallowed be thy name. Now, to hallow thy name is to set it apart, to make it holy, to reverence it, to treat it as holy. So literally, we are to place God on the throne of our lives. We're giving him our hands. We're saying, let my hands be holy. Let my life be holy. Let my lips be holy. Let my feet be holy. O Lord, let your name be hallowed over our nation. O Lord, let your name be hallowed over our city, over our church. Hallow your name. Lord, that your name would be hallowed over my life, that I would show it forth as set apart and holy unto you. That's my desire. And God's name is not hallowed over this nation. A while ago, Laura and I were watching a movie, and it grieved my spirit when the profanity came on of the Lord's name being used in vain. And that just crushes my heart. And that's being done so often in the media of today. What a blessing it is to go to a movie like The Secrets of Jonathan Sperry and hear God's name hallowed, that it's reverenced and set apart. But that's too rare in our society. Amen? The second petition, your kingdom come. So what is Jesus telling us here? Your kingdom come, pray, thy kingdom come. Why? Because God's kingdom had not fully come. It wasn't fully come. And God's kingdom seems to be coming in stages upon the earth. Yes, the kingdom of God is within us. But the kingdom of God is still yet to come. He's coming. And he's coming in the clouds. And he's bringing with him a city whose builder and maker is God, the New Jerusalem. And so his kingdom is still unfolding. And his rule and reign is unfolding on the earth. And I think it's interesting as you read the book of Daniel. You remember Daniel was reading this and studying the scriptures of Jeremiah. And as he read the scriptures and the prophecies and the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, he realized that he lived in a very strategic time, that the time of the end of the captivity of the people of God, 70 years, was coming to a close. And he realized it because God had prophesied at the end of that 70-year period that the captivity would be over and his people could go back to Jerusalem. And so what did Daniel do? He realized the kingdom of God was coming. And so where did he position himself? To prayer. Daniel chapter 9. That's what he did. He decided, I know what God wants to do, and so therefore I'm going to start praying according to the desires that God has to perform on this earth. Isn't that cool? And that's the way we should pray when we pray, thy kingdom come. And so the key point here is prayer is getting to know the desires of God. What does he desire? And joining him in speaking these or those desires in earth and in heaven. So that's what prayer is. It's knowing what he desires, what he wants to do, and it's literally just speaking them in agreement with his heart, in agreement with his word, in agreement with his purposes that his will would be done on this earth. Thy kingdom come. On earth, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Number three. So where must God's will be done first? I like what the King James, Old King James says. In earth as in heaven, in this earth. God's will needs to be done first in our lives, to be done on this earth, in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, with our will. And so this brings us face to face with submission to his will. Are we willing? It will pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but are we willing to do his will? Because when we pray this, we need to be willing to be doers of his will. Can we trust him to know what's best? Can we trust in his timing, that he would have the right time, that he would teach us if we would just listen to him? And so we're asking him to help us to find out his will, but also to give us the power to perform his will, to do his will, to be obedient to his will. And that's why Romans 12 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, what, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And so we want to prove, we want to have our lives demonstrate his will. The fourth petition is in verse 3, give us this day our daily bread. Or as the New King James says, give us day by day our daily bread. Now, think about it. To the average American, we do not think about this. We don't think, where am I going to get my daily food? We think, where am I going to go out to eat? Which restaurant am I going to choose? But here, Jesus is telling us to pray for our daily provision, for our daily needs. So the fourth petition reminds us that we are to be in a position of dependence upon God. God wants us to come to him to meet our needs, not to go out and have our needs met on our own. So yesterday's provision is not meant to supply for today apart from God. And that was the wonderful aspect of Peggy's communion focus a couple of weeks ago. Remember when she talked about the manna? The manna is a wonderful illustration of this principle. God gave manna to his people each day they went out and gathered fresh the bread of life to bring it into their lives. Every day he wanted his people to go out and gather manna. He didn't create it to last more than the day because he wanted his people to understand a daily dependence upon him. And I don't think it's changed. Jesus says to pray, give us day by day, or this day, each day, our daily bread. So yesterday's provision is not meant to meet today's need. God wants us to come fresh to him. Get fresh bread from the Lord. Amen? He doesn't want us to have any stale leftovers. So tomorrow would be nothing in which we need to worry about, but rather we need to just trust the Lord for his supply day by day. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 6, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Oh man, do we have trouble remembering that point. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry about tomorrow. And that's what Jesus is getting at, that we would pray daily for God to meet our needs. So this, in this petition also is an invitation. It's an invitation to come to our Heavenly Father each day with the big things of our lives and the small things of our lives. And see, this is another area where we stumble, because God wants to have us come to him about our children, about our frustrations, about our finances, about our marriages, about our neighbors, about our families and friends, and about our vacation plans, about our shoes, about our cars. Yeah, when your car breaks down, he wants you to come to him. About the groceries we buy, he wants us to come to him about our entertainment plans. What are we doing for entertainment? He wants us to come to him about all the things of our lives. Big things, small things. And it's funny how so often we seem to just put out those small things away from, we don't want to trouble God with that. Oh, he wants to be troubled with it. He wants to know about everything. He wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives, big and small. And forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Verse 4. And so the fifth petition is, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, notice that verse starts with the word and. So we're not only to ask for our daily bread, but that word and tells us that we're also to ask that our sins be forgiven daily as well. We need continual forgiveness. 1 John 1 verses 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the key point here is this. A believer's sins will hinder their fellowship with the Father. So we're saved by grace through faith. We understand that. We're saved by the faith of putting our trust in Christ's work upon the cross and his sacrificial death for our sins. But our joy and our freedom in our daily lives, in our walk with Christ, comes by our daily confessing our sins to him. To keep any little thing that might hinder fellowship between our God and ourselves, our Heavenly Father and us, that we would just come to him and receive that renewing cleansing. So we're not only forgiven, but we're also called, he says, to be forgivers. That's our new nature, okay? And this is an important principle for us to take to heart, because unforgiveness will hinder our prayer life. I should say that again. Unforgiveness will hinder our prayer life. If you wonder why your prayers aren't being heard or answered, it may be that there's unforgiveness in your life. We find that out in Matthew chapter 11. Because we are to forgive others as he forgives us. It's very important. It's something that we can't just take for granted. And that's why Jesus tells us this. And do not lead us into temptation. Number 6. Once again, the word and begins this verse right here, or this statement. And do not lead us into temptation. So it connects this thought with our daily needs. Now, does God lead us into temptation? This is a stumbling area for some. Well, James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man. So we know that God will not tempt us. So what does this word mean? The word temptation literally means to put to proof or to discipline. To put to proof or to discipline. So what are we to make of this? What we're to make of this is, if left to ourselves, we will fall in various ways into sin. Can anybody say amen to that statement? Yeah, if left to ourselves, there are a variety of ways that we manage to fall into sin. And we're asking the Lord, don't let us be put to proof. Don't let us be put to discipline, because we already know we're going to fall. None of us are above falling into sin. And so what we're asking God is this, that we need to be delivered from situations that would cause sin. And I think sometimes when, you know, the Bible says pride cometh before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. I think sometimes when we get prideful, the Lord literally allows situations in our lives that will show us just how weak we really are and how much we need his power, his protection in our lives. And so we're saying, Lord, I want to stay in the humility place. I want to stay in that point of humility and just stay humble before you, Lord. I already know I'm going to fall if I'm put in certain situations. So keep me out of those problems and those places. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. And that's the seventh petition. Deliver us from evil. Now, this refers to Satan and his demons because we realize we have an enemy. And many Christians don't think about this. They've forgotten, for some reason, that they have an enemy. There's a lot of people that claim to be Christians that don't even believe that there's a real devil out there. Oh, he loves that. If he can get you just not to even believe that he exists, then you aren't even worried about him, because certainly he's not even around. We have an enemy, but we're trusting God to protect us from all the schemes, the tricks, the traps of that enemy. So these seven petitions speak of our position, our priorities, our purposes, our provision, our pardon, and our protection. And then Jesus goes on and he starts to tell a parable in connection with this teaching on prayer. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. They say a friend in need is a friend indeed. Well, I'm not sure what a friend this guy was. But the setting is this. It's midnight. It's a small little village in Palestine. This friend has some other friends that have come and they've arrived on their journey and it's late at night. It wasn't uncommon, terribly, to travel at night. It was cool at that time. And so here he had come at night, but the problem was he had no food to set before him. He ran out of bread. He couldn't go to the bakery. They possibly didn't even have bakeries in this little town. They certainly didn't have a 7-Eleven. So they didn't know where do you go? Where do you go for this stuff? You know, you laugh about that. I was in Russia just after the Iron Curtain fell. And I was in Moscow. That's a pretty big city in Russia, don't you think? And this was in 1993. It was October and into November and already snowing. Okay? And we were out doing missionary work and we would get off the metro. That's that underground subway. We would come up. And we would be on our way to our flat. They had the missionary team that I went with had rented a flat or a condo. They call them flats over there. And it'd be 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night. And we'd be kind of hungry. There's nowhere to go to buy food at 10, 11 o'clock at night in Moscow. Now, maybe in the downtown areas, maybe, I don't know. I'm sure there's some place that was open, but not much. I mean, I tried to get money from a credit card, cash from a credit card. 5 banks in the whole city, that's all we had to choose from, to find a bank that would just give me a cash withdrawal on my credit card in Moscow in 1993. Crazy. But anyway, back to my story, my illustration. So we get off the metro, and there were these babushkas. Those are grandmas. And they were old people, old men, old women. 60, 70, 80, 90 years old, standing outside the metro station. They just stand. And in front of them were little items. Maybe a few rolls of toilet paper, some eggs, some sausage, some bread, some cheese, just real basics. And they would line up, and there'd be 40, 50 of them. Because you got to understand, in Moscow, in the metros, we're talking not just thousands, tens of thousands are coming off those trains and just coming out. I mean, it's just amazing. It's a sea of people. They'd be lined up, and they'd be just standing there in sometimes the snow. It's flurrying, coming down, and they'd be just standing there with their coat on, and you would, if you found something you wanted, you would go up to them, and you would ask them how much, and then you would give them until when they sold everything they had that day. That's how they made money. They would go to the store. They would wait in lines. To buy bread, we had to wait in 3 lines. 1 line to pick out the bread. Then you tell them what you wanted. 1 line to pay for the bread. And then the next line to go pick up the bread you just paid for. 3 lines to buy a loaf of bread. It's ridiculous. This is 1993. I've heard it's gotten better finally. So these people would go to the stores and buy things that they knew people would want, and they worked all day and they didn't have time to go to the market. So they were willing to pay a little higher price from these people outside the metro station. Kind of little capitalism worked out. We nicknamed these people 7-Eleven. We're going to go to 7-Eleven and get something because we're hungry. So we go down and look and see what we could get and bless these people and buy stuff from them. And so they blessed us, it blessed them. But this is Palestine. This is a little city in Palestine. That's what I'm getting to. There was nowhere to get this stuff. We are so used to accommodating anything we want at any time we want. It's always available. These things are not available. So the only place he could go was to his neighbor. He went knocking at his door. Now, he asked for 3 loaves of bread. That sounds like a lot. But a loaf, remember we talked about it during the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. These loaves were dinner rolls. In fact, Jesus is going to talk about which one of you asked for a bread and this father would give him a stone. We're talking about a loaf of bread that's the size of a stone or a dinner roll that you could hold in your hand. It was just to make some sandwiches for this guest. And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." Remember, we talked earlier in another message. Remember, we talked about how the homes were situated in Palestine, in the area. And it consisted of just one large room, kind of probably maybe half the size of this sanctuary. One room, and a whole family would live in this one room. Remember, we talked about that, and how at night they all just slept together. And what else did they do for warmth? They brought the animals into the house. There was maybe a sunken area or fenced off areas. The animals would come to the house. That way they were protected, but they provided something very necessary, and that was warmth for this shelter. And so you can envision this guy's knocking at the door. And his friend is saying, "Wait, I've already bolted the door. And in order to climb over all my kids, because we've laid out their mats, we're all down for the night, get a light." You just didn't just flip on the light switch. You had to go light a lamp. Get the lamp, get the light. Now guess what? The animals are stirred. They probably are already awake. And they're going to wake up the kids. And he's just going, "Go away, go away. You've already created enough trouble. Everybody's starting to wake up. I'm not going to get up and unbolt the door and give you 3 loaves of bread." And so that's what's taking place here when this man is asking for this food. But this man knows that his friend is half awake by now. And he says this in verse 8, Jesus says, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Another time, the old King James is interesting because it has that weird word, importunity, that we have to go to the dictionary just to find out what it means. But there's a reason for that, because that word persistence, this word is the only place it's used in the whole New Testament. That's why it uses that word importunity, because it's a very unique word. But what is Jesus talking about here? Is he referring to God as being this hesitant neighbor? No. Let's look at that word importunity. It's the only time used in the book, in the Bible. And this Greek word means without shame. Because of his shamelessness, his neighbor will give it to him. More or less, he's going to make a scene. He's going to create a ruckus. He's going to be unabashedly bold in his disruption to get this need met. That's what Jesus is saying. This boldness, which doesn't care what anybody else thinks, because I have a need and I need this. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, prayer needs to be persistent. And I think we fall in this area. We fail. It needs to be bold. We need to show God that we're really serious about this need being met, about him doing something and acting on our behalf. We're willing to pursue him until the answer comes. Have you ever had children that you had them write out a Christmas list? And I used to do this with my kids. I would write out a Christmas list, and then I'd ask them, number them in order of what you want. And invariably, they come to me a couple days later. They'd want to switch the numbers. And sometimes they want to cross stuff out and put new stuff on. Why? Because they really hadn't settled on stuff. And that's really what God's getting at here. How bad do you really want it? Is it really the priority and the desire of your heart? And so the key point here is persistent prayer helps us to measure what is really important to us. Persistent prayer. Persistence in prayer helps us to measure what's important to us. So what is God really asking and wanting from us? What's God really wanting? What's his incentive here? What's his motive? Why is he holding out on us when we pray? Oh, because God knows if he's just that reliable candy machine you stick quarters into, push the button, and out comes the candy bar every time, all you're going to do is walk away eating the candy bar. But if you've got to stay by that candy bar machine because you want that candy bar and you know it's coming, then God has you. He has me and he has our hearts and he wants fellowship. That's what he really is after. God really wants us to come to him with our needs, but also to spend time with him. Isn't that what we want as parents? I mean, don't you resent it when your kids just come to you when they want something, they need something, but then they don't really want to spend time with you and just relax and just enjoy you and fellowship with you? Isn't that what we want? And aren't we made in his image? That's what God's really after. He's after fellowship. And that's what our hearts really want too. And then Jesus goes on, "So I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now once again, Jesus is emphasizing persistence and faithfulness in prayer. And so this Greek, if we were to break down the Greek sentence structure here, Jesus is literally saying to keep on asking for what only God can provide and keep on seeking for that which is lost and unknown and keep on knocking on the closed door until it answers. And so the principle, Jesus lays out a pattern for prayer. Now he's laying out a principle for prayer, and that is persistence. Keep on asking. Don't just give up. Oh, I asked once or twice. No, wait for the answer. Keep on seeking God for that wisdom, that which you don't know. And keep on knocking, even if the door is closed. And Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me and find me, or you will seek me and find me, rather, when you search for me with all your heart. That's the cry of God. You search for me with all your heart. You will seek me. You will find me. But I want all of your heart, the Lord declares. So, what if we don't gain an answer to our prayers? Psalm 84:11 says this, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprighteously." So then we're to ask that we would seek what is good and good for us. He will withhold no good thing for us from us. If we are asking for something that is going to be good for us, God promises, "I will not withhold it from you. I'll give it to you." But he may wait until you're ready to receive it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, there's times when I've asked for things in my life, earnestly, with all the desire of my heart, over a decade, until I received the answer to that prayer. Why? Because God didn't want to give it to me? Because God couldn't give it to me? And by the way, received it miraculously. Just handed to me. It's like, how does that happen? Why did you wait so long, God? Because you weren't ready for it back here. It would have been a bad thing for you here. But if you will wait on me, it will be a good thing for you here. Now, it happened to be a material possession. I could have done something else, though. I could have gone out and gotten a loan and bought it myself. But then it wouldn't have been a good thing. But if we wait on the Lord, He'll bring it to pass in His timing and in His way, and that's when it's a good thing. And it's a very hard thing to wait. So what do we do in the meantime? Ask and keep asking, seek and keep on seeking, and knock and keep on knocking and waiting on Him until He either says yes and He gives it to us, or He says wait and we wait, or He says no. And at that time, we have a choice. Do we surrender to His will, or do we make it happen in our own fleshly way? And Jesus goes on, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? It's interesting, as I studied this, they said in the research that the snake was probably a water snake that they actually used as bait to catch the fish. And that makes more sense now when I read it that way. If he asked for a serpent, or fish rather, would he give him a serpent instead of a fish? I've always struggled with that. And then the scorpion, the reason why they relate that to an egg is that the scorpion would roll up in a ball like an egg. Look like a little egg there. And so Jesus is saying, look, these are something that a cruel parent would do to play tricks on their child. Certainly your heavenly Father is different. You even wouldn't have this nature. And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So this most precious gift that comes from our heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit. So once we are His children, He gives us this precious gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about this gift, and He gave us a title for it. He said it's the promise of the Father. Wait in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Oh, what a precious gift. Now, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit since you believed? That's an important question. You might remember this book. Some of you might remember. Randy gave a sermon a few months ago, and he offered this book. He ordered 20 of them, and they all were sold. So at least 20 people in our congregation have this book in their house. Have you read it? Have you acted upon it? To receive the title, some of you are looking at this going, what is that title? How to Pray for the Release of the Holy Spirit. To receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, I'm going to have this up front. This is my copy, okay? So, and I didn't get it from Randy either. So anyway, some of you that got your prayer language up at the last men's retreat were given these, okay? And so you know what I mean. But if you would like to order a copy, I'm just going to have this up front. You can look at it and peruse it, and you can order a copy if you'd like. Mike, would you recommend this book to anybody?
Yes.
How highly? Very highly. Amen. This is a fabulous book on the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's been a blessing, I know, in Mike's life and many others. And I think you'll learn a lot from it. So this coming week, let's learn from these examples that we've studied today, okay, to put our priorities in place, to do what is important, to spend time with Jesus and to trust in Him, amen, to trust Him. Let's renew our relationship with God. He's the Father who created the whole universe, our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Jesus taught us to call Him what? Abba. Dearest Father. C.S. Lewis reminds us of the challenge we face each day when he said this, "The moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice. Taking that other point of view and letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in." Isn't that our challenge? Every day, The task of the day come on us like wild animals. An unknown poet said it this way in a poem entitled Into the Day. I got up this morning and rushed into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Troubles just trampled all about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys in the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, my child, you didn't knock. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I called on the Lord for the reason, he said, you didn't seek. I woke up early this morning and I paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I made sure to take time and pray. So when we wait on the Lord to fulfill his will, what happens? The Bible tells us that those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And I want every good thing he has for me each day, don't you? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Abba, dearest Father, you've taught us more about prayer this morning. And I pray that you would ignite in our hearts a new desire, Lord, to hallow your name, to keep it reverent and holy, to honor you, and to seek your kingdom, Lord, to trust you daily. Father, that we would be a forgiving people, a forgiven and forgiving people, Lord. And Lord, that you would make us stand strong in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would wear your armor and put on the whole armor of God. And Lord, we pray that you would release the promise of the Father, the precious Holy Spirit, in our lives in greater and new ways. In Jesus' name we pray.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.